Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more."
My title is Herod, Not So Great. And we're continuing our New Testament character study today with Herod the Great. As you may have inferred from the title, he was not so great, but that's what he was called, Herod the Great. Now, he did many great things in this world, far more than you or I are going to achieve. He had great power, vast wealth. He left impressive buildings. But to what lasting purpose? Almost no one even knows who he is outside of his brief and rather ignoble appearance in our text in Matthew 2. And most of you, I think, right now are asking yourself, which Herod is this? I will tell you all about it. You'll probably be impressed by all that Herod accomplished. But it simply underscores the main point I want to make today. What we do in this life from a worldly perspective, those things do not matter. The only things of significance in this life are whether we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and are thus saved unto eternal life, and what we do for the kingdom of God as an extension of our confession, Jesus Lord. Those two things will last in eternity. They will live on forever. Our salvation and our works for God have eternal significance. The first, whether we've trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, determines our eternal destiny, eternal glory or eternal shame, and everyone is going to one or the other. The second, the things that we do for God in this life as an outgrowth of our confession, Jesus Lord, that is simply storing up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust and thieves and fire cannot destroy. The rest of our achievements in this world are simply noise that will soon be forgotten, just like Herod. Even in this life, chasing after the things of this world will only leave us striving madly against the reality of our mortality and the judgment to come, just like what happened to Herod. So my counsel this morning is don't waste your life. Don't waste your life chasing after the things of this world. Don't waste your life trying to be great in the eyes of the world. Instead, be great, be truly great by trusting in Jesus for your salvation and entering into his glory forever. So first point, Herod did great things. Now his name is Herod the Great, and from a worldly perspective, Herod was great. He was born into nobility in the region of Idumea, that's south of Judea and the Red Sea. Idumea is simply the Greek name for Edom. If you've been to Petra in Jordan, or at least if you've seen the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade movie, Petra is the impressive city built into the side of the rock, the side of a cliff. So that's where he's from. That does not necessarily mean that he was ethnically an Edomite. By the way, the neighboring Nabataean people had pushed into Idumea about 500 years earlier and taken over. But most agree that his father, Antipater, was likely descended from Edom. And his father, we know for sure, was a high-ranking official and was appointed personally by Julius Caesar to kind of run that area for Caesar. Not only was he descended from an important official, but his mother was called Cypros. And she was a Nabataean, an Arab princess from Petra. So Herod was born into aristocracy about 72 or 73 BC, if you're trying to figure out the time frame. So in that sense, in the sense of birth, Herod was great. He won the lottery of birth, being born into a royal family and an official under Julius Caesar. But he also achieved a few things. So he was not content to rest on the advantages of his noble birth. You could easily do it, just kick back and live off of your father and his connection. But he took advantage of those connections and achieved things for himself. In fact, Julius Caesar appointed Herod the Great as governor of Galilee, and he made Herod a Roman citizen, at least by descent. This is about 47 BC, so he's somewhere in the range of 25 to 28 years old. A governor of a region is a pretty good accomplishment by the age of 28. Eventually, of course, Julius Caesar was assassinated, but Herod had cultivated enough other relationships, particularly with Mark Antony. If you know Antony and Cleopatra, that's Mark Antony. And so he appointed Herod as tetrarch. And when Antony and Cleopatra were defeated by Octavian, who would become Augustus Caesar and rule all of the Roman Empire, even then, Herod managed to hold on to his position, despite the fact that he had supported Antony, the loser. Herod also leveraged his relationships to expand his influence into Samaria and into Lebanon. So he was born into a good situation, but he took advantage of it and used political connections to expand his influence and so on. Now, it wasn't all a smooth upward ride for Herod the Great. In fact, after Julius Caesar was assassinated, there was a bit of a power vacuum, and it's a long story, but Herod ends up getting chased out of the area. He flees to Rome, but of course, Antony has now lost, and so has to go before Octavius, who he had opposed. And so he just goes before Octavius and frankly confessed, hey, look, I was on the wrong side. I supported the other guy. And yet somehow he came out of that, having been nominated by the Roman Senate as king of all Judea, not just Galilee and the areas that he had before, but king of all Judea. He was nominated by the Senate, confirmed by Octavian, and then they gave him an army to go back and rule it. That's pretty good when you back the other guy. And all of this by the age of 36 years old. Now, that is a man of some political skill. It's one thing to guess the winning side and to gain. That just requires foresight and good judgment. But it takes great political skill to side with the losers and yet somehow end up vastly expanding your power and empire through that. And he eventually expanded his territory even further by making close friends with Augustus's most important minister, a guy named Marcus Agrippa. You'll recognize that name as the name of Herod's grandson and great-grandson, Agrippa I and Agrippa II. So he eventually ends up basically ruling most of the region east of the Jordan, as well as up to the north and the Sea of Galilee, and being king of Judea. That's pretty good. But he was no mere civil servant. The top minister, Marcus Agrippa, and the emperor himself made state visits to Herod. Now, this isn't as simple as getting on Air Force One, going somewhere, taking a few photo ops and leaving. You had to come all the way across the known world. And yet the emperor personally came to make state visits to Herod. The top minister came to visit Herod, and he was received himself in Rome, received by the emperor at least twice. So what I'm getting at is, from the perspective of power, prestige, and connection, Herod was indeed great. How about wealth? Well, Herod was a man of great wealth. As ruler over broad swaths of this otherwise backwards corner of the Roman Empire, he created and collected serious tax revenue. It's hard to get the equivalent money in our time as at their time, but the best estimates were that his income, the income that fell to him, was about 1,000 talents of silver per year, which people who know more about this than I do estimate at $1.7 billion a year. Now, some of that went up the chain to Rome, but a lot of it stayed in Herod's pockets. And in addition to the tax revenue that he collected, he was also awarded oversight of some very important copper mines, which is important to the Roman Empire. And his deal was he had to manage it, but he got to keep half the profits from it. The other half went to the emperor. So you can imagine this was a lot of money. He also invested heavily in agricultural land and made a ton of money from that. And despite the fact that he spent massive amounts of money on building projects, which I'll discuss in a minute, despite the fact that he was outlaying tons of money all the time, he is known to have paid every laborer immediately. So this is not debt-financed building. Herod was good at managing cash flow. In fact, he was famous for paying every laborer the same day. It was said if you worked 1 hour for Herod, he would pay you the same day. And that might not seem like that big of a deal to us. It would certainly be a big deal to the laborers. But at times, he had as many as 18,000 workers working for him, and he would pay them all the same day. This is good cash management. The historian Josephus estimated that even in spite of all this spending, in spite of all these projects, in spite of all this work, that Herod's treasury had 10,000 talents of silver in it, even after all that building. Again, that's about $17 billion. So when it comes to wealth, Herod was great. On top of that, Herod accomplished great and impressive projects. He built theaters, temples, aqueducts, gymnasiums, markets, parks, public baths, fountains, and roads all over the place. Not just in the kingdom of Judea, not just in the areas where he was the provincial governor, but all over the Eastern Roman Empire. His projects spanned from Athens to Beirut. And he did them all well. These were not cheapo projects and throw up a few facades to impress people. In the city of Antioch, for example, he is said to have funded a 2-mile-long boulevard, the entire thing paved with polished marble. He built the first artificial deep-sea port and named it Caesarea. We know this from the book of Acts. This became the capital of the Roman administrative state in Judea. This is 30 miles north of Tel Aviv or so. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 8 and 21. Paul was brought there and held there for a trial of sorts in Acts 23 through 26. Caesarea is also the home of Cornelius, who we preached about, and it's also where Herod Agrippa was struck dead by God in Acts chapter 12. But he built this and really made it a rival port city to Alexandria, which was the other big port city in the area at the time. He also built massive fortresses in his territory, one at Masada, one at Samaria, and the fortress of Antonia in Jerusalem. And in fact, you can still see the ruins of the fortress of Antonia if you go in the Via Della Rosa in Jerusalem. And they say that the fortress of Antonia was so massive and so well supplied that it could feed 10,000 troops for 10 years. And the idea was, you're not going to be able to wait those people out. He built a massive palace as well, the biggest in the world at the time, near Bethlehem, with a fancy Roman bath, complete with heated floors, pretty impressive before electricity, as well as a 650-seat Roman theater in the palace. Swimming pools, spas, and all this all sprawled out over 45 acres. And he called it the Herodium, which means he named it after himself. I thought if he built it today, it might be called Trump Plaza Bethlehem, right? And you'll see as you hear about Herod, there's some Trumpy qualities to this man, right? But his greatest project, the crowning achievement of his building project, was the rebuilding or the refurbishment of the temple in Jerusalem. So if you go to Jerusalem today and you walk around, you see the wall. These are things that Herod built. Herod took the small footprint of the temple that was there and massively expanded it. 35-acre site, massive in size, central in importance, and super grandiose in the way that they did it. It was the important place in the Jewish identity at that time. Now, you'll remember Solomon's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, 586 BC. So it's about 500 years before Herod, 550 years or so. Ezra and Nehemiah had rebuilt a fairly modest temple. You'll remember that when some of the exiles saw Ezra and Nehemiah's temple foundations, they wept at how small it was. So Herod decided to come along and make the temple great again. According to the historian Josephus, it was one of the largest construction projects in the entire world up to that time. The core work took about 10 years, and they didn't disrupt the daily offerings or anything during that time. They had 10,000 laborers and 1,000 priests employed and paid every day to make sure they did it just right. There were 100-ton stone blocks that they moved around, a hall of 162 columns. The whole thing was adorned with gold and so on. So you can see from a building and a project's perspective, Herod was great. On top of that, as a public servant, Herod was also pretty great. During a terrible famine that struck the area in about 25 BC, Herod imported grain, corn from Egypt using his own personal wealth to make sure that the people were fed. And to show you this guy's political skill, it's said that he sold his own silver plate to help buy some of the grain. Now, I don't know how much grain a silver plate buys, but it's a nice gesture to sell your own plate so that the starving people can be fed. And certainly even his great buildings were in part a public service. Many of the lesser buildings, such as bathhouses, fountains, and so on, were for the health and the good of the people. Bathing and drinking water were a big public need in that time. You're not going to have indoor plumbing at that time. So for people to be able to go to the fountains and get clean water, for them to be able to go to the bathhouses and bathe was a big deal. He also made a number of other great contributions to the public. Herod is known for saving the Olympics at the time. On his, probably what was his final journey to Rome, this is about 12 BC, Herod learns that the Olympics are functionally bankrupt. And as Josephus put it, they were to come to nothing for want of money. So Herod stepped in and personally bailed out the 192nd Olympiad and gave revenues of money for perpetuity as a gift to the people of the empire and the world. And of course, we're still celebrating the Olympics even right now. I don't think they're still going off of Herod's money, but he stepped in and saved the Olympics. For this, he was proclaimed president of the Olympics for life. So as a public benefactor, as a public figure, Herod was great. In addition, Herod established a great dynasty. This wasn't a blip on the radar screen. He had 10 wives, 14 children by six of those wives, at least 14 children, and the children went on to become fairly successful, and they also ruled over some of Herod's territories. You know some of their names. These are sort of the Herodians. So Archelaus, who was over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, Philip the Tetrarch, who ruled kind of the portion of Herod's country to the northeast after Herod died, Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. This is the second husband of Herodias, the one who lusted after his niece and executed John the Baptist. I didn't say they were good. I just said he established a dynasty. His legacy continued even beyond his own children. It continued to the third generation, his grandson, Herod Agrippa, named for that advisor of Octavian, Marcus Agrippa. Herod Agrippa became king, so he consolidated what had been dispersed among Herod's actual children. And actually, Herod Agrippa ruled an area even larger than Grandpa Herod the Great. Agrippa was educated at Rome, friend of the Emperor Caligula and also the Emperor Claudius. And you see him in Acts chapter 12. This is the one who executed James, son of Zebedee, and tries to execute Peter, but it didn't work. This is also the one who refused to disclaim divinity at Tyre and Sidon and was struck with the disease of the bowels and died. And the Herodian dynasty lasted even to a fourth generation. Agrippa II, you know him from Acts chapter 25, where he and his sister Bernice visit Governor Festus, and they hear from Paul, who's sort of on trial. If you're trying to sort out which Herod is which, this is the one that said, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? So that's the great-grandson of our man Herod the Great. So for more than 100 years, Herod and his progeny ruled the Promised Land. So as far as offspring, legacy, and dynasty, Herod was great. Seventh, Herod was born and raised as one of God's chosen people. He was a Jew. And so from that perspective, he was great, right? One of the chosen people of God. Now, I told you, he's not ethnically Jewish. His area had been conquered and probably forced to convert about 500 years earlier. But he was born and raised as a Jew, like St. Paul, circumcised on the eighth day, and so on and so forth. So he had all the political connections with Rome. And even though he was not ethnically Jewish, his family had converted probably in his grandfather's time, and they were serving God one way or the other. And Herod went out of his way to observe rituals and purification rites as a Jew, even in his palaces. And he refused to put images or icons in the palaces of the temple, which would have been greatly offensive to Jews, a violation of God's command not to have images and worship images. So he seems to have observed these. He seems to have observed cleansing rituals. He seems to have observed kosher laws. Now, he probably was not the most observant Jew. Which king of Israel could you say was the most observant Jew? But he at least had the privilege of being born and brought up in an observant Jewish family, the sort of chosen people of God, knowing about the God of the Bible, knowing about the promised Messiah to come, and the like. So at least as far as religious birthright goes, Herod was great. So I just gave you seven reasons why Herod was great. Now I'm going to tell you why he was not so great. He's an impressive guy, right? He seems great from a worldly point of view, and I'll bet you before I told you all these things, though, you didn't know very much about Herod the Great. In fact, I've been asking all week. I won't embarrass anybody by naming names, but I've been asking all week, tell me everything you know about Herod the Great, and I mostly get this response. Which one is that? Although I did ask Mr. Nakamura after I sent out the title, and he said, I know he was not so great, so at least he gets some credit for that. But ask yourself, what did you really know about Herod 25 minutes ago? To the point here is this guy did a lot of things, and they are impressive things, but most of the things that we do in this world will not amount to much in the long run. He did great things. He lived what we would call an amazing life from a worldly perspective, but nobody remembers much about him except maybe a few history PhDs and a couple museum curators. None of his great buildings is still intact. All the money, all the time, all the laborers, and none of those buildings are there anymore. They were imposing and impressive in their era, but they are now lost to ruins. In fact, they say there's only one building of his that's still even standing, a very minor building near the tombs of the patriarch, supposedly built by Herod. But the rest of them are gone. You might have a little wall here, a little part of a ruin there, but there's not much left. What about his title as president of the Olympics for life? It kind of sounds like a funny historical curiosity. His engineering marvel, the deep sea port at Caesarea, they built this thing in a really cool way. There was nothing to anchor the port to, so they figured out a kind of volcanic ash concrete that would harden in seawater. They filled up these boats, they floated them out there, and then they sank them. And by the time they got to the bottom, those things hardened, and then they used that as the foundation. Now, maybe for you engineers out there, that sounds good, but to somebody like me, that's pretty impressive that you could dream that up. So they built this great deep sea port, and it was successful for a while. Well, now it's mostly an underwater aquatic park. The Herodian Palace has been abandoned since 132 BC, the big palace near Bethlehem. The great renovation of the Second Temple didn't even last very long. The Romans destroyed the thing in 70 AD, and we know it famously. Jesus said, not one stone will remain upon another, and that's what happened. All the money gone. The empire long fallen. His descendants died out, and his name largely forgotten. See, he wasn't so great. And the reason he wasn't so great is that Herod lived for self. for self-enjoyment, for self-aggrandizement, to make an empire and to build a lasting legacy of buildings and monuments to himself, reminiscent of Absalom. And despite all that effort, despite all his quote-unquote achievement, it didn't work. Most people don't know anything about him. If his name were not in the Bible for rather infamous reasons, which I'll discuss a little bit later, he would be even less well known. See, he wasted his life on what are now piles of rubble. He wasted his life trying to build his own kingdom. See, the only true and lasting life is life with God, life lived for God. As John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires are passing away. 2 Peter 3:10 reminds us, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Summary form, it's all gonna burn. 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The Lord Jesus told us, do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up instead treasures in heaven because they last. They last for eternity. Or 1 Peter 1, quoting the prophet Isaiah, all men are like grass, and all their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. See, the truth is that none of us will be as great as Herod from a worldly point of view. After all, how many presidents can you name? Not very many. How many English monarchs or astronauts? How many Olympic gold medalists, World Series champions, or Super Bowl winners? Who knows who invented the microprocessor or the automobile? Who won the Oscars last year or the Grammys? Who was Time Magazine's Man of the Year or Person of the Year or whatever they call it now? Nobody knows and nobody cares, just like Herod. And we're not going to achieve as much as any of those people. As President Lincoln rightly observed, the world will little note nor long remember what we say, or I would add, even what we do in this life. Whenever we live for self, we waste our lives. And almost inevitably, in that quest to live for self, we have an understanding it's not going to work, it's not going to achieve this immortality. Almost inevitably, we descend further and further into a sea of depravity when we live for selves, trying to make the meaningless into something meaningful. Look at Herod. After all, I told you he was great from a worldly perspective, but he was also totally depraved. Herod was a total dirtbag. He had 10 wives. Now, that was not common even then, and it was certainly improper for a supposedly observant Jew who knew God's law at that time. Look at Malachi 2:16 and Exodus 20:14. He married his first wife, Doris, in 47 BC, but he banished Doris and along with one of her sons, 10 years later, in order to marry a princess because he thought it would help him claim a greater throne. That princess' name was Mariamne. Supposedly, he also deeply loved her. It wasn't just a political alliance. But what happened to Mariamne, who he supposedly loved? Well, he murdered her and her two sons, who were his own kids. He murdered her brother and her grandfather and her mother, all because he was always seeing people trying to plot against his throne. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't, but he was seeing ghosts everywhere, and so he killed her. Then he allowed Doris back at the court, only to banish Doris later, perhaps this time for cause. Supposedly she was plotting against him, although my sympathies lie with Doris on that one. Herod was always scheming and always paranoid because he was trying to hold on to power, which he can't hold on to because you're going to die and face God. He even disinherited his firstborn and declared heir, ordering him executed from his own deathbed. So Herod's on his deathbed, and he orders his declared heir to be executed, and they carried it out 5 days before Herod died. His named heir, his firstborn, was executed. He killed three of his own sons in total. A playwright at the time wrote, "It is better to be Herod's pig than son." See, because as a Jew, he wouldn't eat the pig at least. He was a treacherous man, lying and swapping allegiances for political gain from Antony to Octavian to Caesar and so on. And most famously, he carried out one of the most detestable massacres in recorded history in an attempt to hold on to this power that he couldn't hold on to. That's our text this morning. It's recorded in Matthew 2. He gave orders to kill all baby boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem and the vicinity. It's a terrible act. There's a lot of debate about how many that is. Some people say as few as 20. Some people say hundreds. Others say even thousands. So estimates vary. But even if we take the low, low end of that, ordering the murder of 20 boys 2 years and under for no reason, just to try to hold on to power, just because you perceive a threat to your power. However many, it's a terrible act that could only be ordered by one with a depraved mind and a hard heart and a seared conscience. He did it in this farcical attempt to hold on to his throne forever and ever, which was not going to happen. In fact, this is really towards the end of Herod's life where he's in pretty bad shape. He died supposedly a year or two later. That also tracks with our biblical account. See, trying to kill your way out of your own mortality, it's not going to work. The murdering of innocent children for what he must have known was a very, very short-term gain for a crown that you cannot hold on to. And he didn't even hold on to it for very much longer. Because the Magi came and told him that they had come from a far country to worship the Messiah, the King of the Jews, Matthew 2, verse 2, our text. So it's actually even more twisted if you think about it. This is a man born a Jew, raised as a Jew, hearing about the promise of the Messiah. But when he hears that the Messiah has come, the great Savior of Israel, the great rescuer of the people, the hope of Israel, his response is, try to kill the Messiah. You are supposed to be a Jew. You are supposed to be waiting for that Messiah. But you want to hold on to power. Vain attempt to hold on to the power, and he tries to kill the Messiah. And still worse, he invokes the name of God as part of his plot. He tells the Magi in verse 8, tell me where this Messiah is so that I may go and worship him, when of course his real attempt was to go and kill him. Having failed in this attempt to assassinate the Messiah, he lashes out against all babies 2 years and under in the area, killing scores of boys throughout the region. Bloodthirsty behavior. Right in the shadow of his great Herodium palace. He overlooked Bethlehem from that palace. Maybe he even heard their cries, the cries of their mothers, as they cried out. Verse 17 hints at that. Now, God is sovereign. God used all this to further his salvation plan for this Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and to be called a Nazarene. So God is sovereign over all of it. But none of this removes the terrible detestability of Herod's sin of murdering scores and scores of children, trying to oppose God, trying to oppose the Messiah, the true and rightful King of Israel, King of a spiritual kingdom. Trying to oppose God will never work. We cannot overcome him. We cannot defeat him. Proverbs 19, 21. In fact, he sort of laughs at our pathetic plans to oppose him. Psalm 2 and verse 4. But I want to draw you back to Herod. In trying to deny reality, in trying to deny mortality, in trying to glorify self instead of God, in living for self and self-glory, in opposing and denying his own mortality, in opposing God's decree that you must die and face judgment, you will drive yourself crazy. And you will drive yourself further and further into unreality, sin, and depravity. Ephesians 4, 19 and Romans 1, 28. How did it all end for Herod? Well, the answer is disgracefully. In severe mental and physical decline, a likely attempt at suicide at one point, unsuccessful, ordering his own son and heir executed from his deathbed and in agony and misery. Here's what Josephus says about the death of Herod the Great. there was a gentle fever upon him and an intolerable itching over all the surface of his body, continual pains in his colon and dropsical tumors about his feet, and an inflammation of his abdomen, a putrefaction of his privy member that produced worms, besides which he had a difficulty breathing upon him and could not breathe except when he sat upright, but had a convulsion in all his members. Modern specialists have proposed a wide range or combination of diagnoses for this, but the most recent suggestion is kidney failure coupled with gangrene of the genitals. Not so great. And he died a despised man. So much so, and he knew he was a despised man, so much so that he took measures to prohibit a general rejoicing upon his death. He had all the top men in the area locked up in the hippodrome, that's kind of like a racetrack, and he gave orders to kill them all immediately upon his own death so that every family would be in mourning. They didn't carry it out, but he had to take those measures to ensure that there would not be rejoicing over his death. When you have to take measures to avoid rejoicing over your death, you are not so great. And of course, he died in his sin, and that's the worst part. He rejected the Christ and actually tried to kill him. Now, he knew all about the Christ. You cannot say he didn't know. He knew all about the Christ. As a Jew, raised as a Jew, he knew about the Messiah to come. He heard personally the testimony of the Magi that the King of the Jews is born. The Messiah is here, 2:2 and 2:7 and 8 in our text. He even assembled the chief priests and the teachers of the law to come and educate him about where the Christ was to come and all the prophecies about the Christ, Matthew 2, verses 4 and 5. So he wanted to know all about it, but he refused to bow down to the Christ. He refused to trust in the Christ. And so he died condemned in his sins, John 3, 18. And he has been in torment and in agony for more than 2,000 years since. And he will remain in that torment and agony forever because he rejected the Christ, Matthew 25, 46. Not so great after all. Herod was not so great, but you can be truly great. So you don't have to end up like Herod, declining into depravity and sentenced to eternal hell. You may not be as rich as Herod. You won't be as connected or as powerful as Herod. Most of us probably will never build great monuments, and I'm certain that none of us will rescue the Olympics. But we can still be great. See, greatness does not come from such things, so you don't need those things. Greatness comes from knowing God, knowing him as your Lord and Savior, knowing him as your loving Father. Our purpose in this life is not to make a name for ourselves. It's not to make money, to be powerful, or to undertake great projects. Our purpose is to know God. It is why God made us as a species, but also individually. He made us to know him, to love him, and to be loved by him, and as a result, to worship and to glorify him. This is the way it was in the beginning when he made man and woman in the garden. All was perfect, no sin, no trouble, no argument, total unity between God and man. Adam's life was pleasant and meaningful. Now, Adam didn't build great monuments. Adam didn't hold any Olympics. He did simple work in the garden, but it was great and meaningful work because it was for God. He had loving worship of God every day. He had wonderful fellowship with God as he came to walk in the cool of the garden. That was great life. But man threw it away in his sin, disobeyed God in foolish rebellion and self-assertion, somewhat like Herod trying to kill the Messiah, trying to assert myself above God. And because of his sin, Adam was cast out of the garden. He separated from God by his sin, twisted his nature in sin, and passed that twisted nature on to us, for we are all his descendants. So we too are separated from God by our sin and by our sin nature, Isaiah 59, verse 2. We have no way to save ourselves, to cleanse ourselves. We sang the song, "What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." That means I can't do it. Everything we do is tainted by sin. Even my attempts to deal with my sin are like taking muddy hands and trying to wash myself. I'm just making it muddier. And we can never pay the price in full for our sin, our infinite sin against infinite God. That's a state, the default state of all mankind. The Bible tells us, Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. That's the default state, forever trapped in Herod's mess, opposing God, under God's judgment, hurtling towards hell with no way to save ourselves. But God doesn't leave us in that state. In his great love and rich mercy, he made a way out where we had no way. God made a way for us to be saved. God dealt with our sins fully and satisfactorily. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. This is the dividing line between great and not great. It has nothing to do with buildings, nothing to do with money, nothing to do with politics. It has to do with in Christ and not in Christ. If you're in Christ, your life is great. If you're not in Christ, no matter what else you do, your life will be not great. Now, it's not some passive thing that God did. Yeah, God has to do all the work, but we have to partake of it. God the Son took on flesh in Christ. He lived as a real man with real troubles and real temptations and real trials and real weaknesses. He was one of us, but he never sinned, unlike us. And as God, man, infinite in worth and without sin, he went to the cross as our representative and as a sacrifice to fully pay the price for our sins. See, Jesus paid it all. But God offers this salvation to all the unworthy people, all the Herods and all the regular folks, from great King Herod to the thief on the cross, to the demoniac and to the Samaritan woman and to you and to me. He makes the same offer to everyone. Everyone can be saved by grace alone, received by faith alone, in the only God-man, Jesus Christ alone, for he is the only Savior of the world, Acts 4:12. You don't have to build buildings to be great. You don't have to have 14 children by six wives, which frankly doesn't sound that great. What you need to do to be great is to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is what makes you great. This is what separates the great and the not so great. Faith in Jesus Christ, eternal salvation, eternal security, eternal glory with God. It's your eternal destiny that determines whether you are great or not, whether you trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation. You're going to die like Herod, hopefully not in the same method, but you're going to die just as he died. What will happen to you then? One of two things. You'll be ushered into eternal glory, or you'll be ushered into eternal agony and eternal shame for 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 years and beyond. There are lots of great people in hell, lots of rich and famous and powerful there, perhaps great in this life, but see, they're the great losers in eternity. And there are lots of not so great people in heaven, not so great from a worldly perspective, poor, anonymous, but they're in eternal glory with God now. Galilean fishermen and widows and Samaritans made great by God. So don't waste your life by chasing the wrong thing. Don't waste your life by aiming at the wrong target. Don't miss the one thing needful, the true dividing line of this life, faith in Jesus Christ. Don't go down, down, down into depravity and misery and eternal shame and torment like Herod, but be great instead. Be great in Christ. Be great by trusting in Jesus Christ. Be made great, a greatness that never fades and never fails. Trust in Jesus. Bow your knee to him today. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, Romans 10:9-10 tells us, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we can paraphrase for today, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be great, great in eternity. Be made great today. Trust in Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are distracted by the flash-in-the-pan things of this world. 70 or 80 years in this life is nothing compared to eternity. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to look up to you and not down to the muck and the mire of this world. Help us each to be great, made great by you, trusting in Jesus Christ and saved forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.